Alexis was born on July 10th, 1998. And like a number of children in this inner city hospital, she had been born to a single mother. It actually was not much longer than after the birth that Gloria Williams brought home her new daughter, brought her home where she was already raising two other children. And nothing terribly remarkable really about the story of Alexis in her childhood, simply growing up with her mom and going to school and going through all the normal things. It actually wasn't until she was 16 years old and went out looking for a job that she realized something was not right. She had gone out to apply for a job, and she discovered that she didn't have a social security number, which again is a unique identifying number in the United States, whereby part of your identity, so to speak. And it was at that point that a conversation ensued with her mom. And Gloria decided to tell Alexis the truth. Gloria was not her mother. In fact, Gloria had dressed as a nurse, had come into the room, had ingratiated herself with the true birth mother. And at some point, after a couple of hours of seemingly normal behavior, she informed the mother that she needed to take the baby out to get weighed or some such thing, some such subterfuge. And she was gone, taking that child. We can notice in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 16 that kidnapping was a capital offense under the old code. I would go out on a limb to say that that's why it is still a capital offense, or at least began that way in the United States and other countries, because founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he's still found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Kidnapping. Now, if we were to read through Scripture, we would find examples of slavery. Slaves might be obtained by virtue of war. A captive people, a conquered nation, might become the slaves of those who conquered them. And slavery might then also come as a result of debt. A person might sell themselves into slavery if they had no other possessions to sell. But we're going to move into a little bit more of an analogy of slavery and of kidnapping. The first recorded kidnapping found in Scripture, I would submit to you, is found in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we could read of the serpent and his conversation with Eve. We could read of deception. We could read of a twisting of God's word. Satan succeeded in breaking the loyalty that Adam and Eve initially had toward God. We read of a loving relationship, of a teaching and a learning and a good relationship for a very brief time in the book of Genesis before we are introduced to this serpent, and the breaking of that relationship. His chief goal. They became, at the point of willfully disobeying God, they became of their father, the devil, as Jesus would use that phrase, of their father, the devil, kidnapped, taken captive, And the world has followed suit. Aside from you and I and others whom God has chosen to open our minds, to try to reconnect. We'll talk a bit more about Alexis. She was raised going by the name of Alexis. Her mother had named her, if I can pronounce it correctly, I believe it's Camilla. But she was known as Alexis for several years, for again, the very large part of the beginning of her life. Let's turn over, please, to Luke chapter 4. The title of this message, which was probably up there but I didn't see it, is Releasing the Captives. As I was thinking about this message, and I'd pulled up the graphic from the old Worldwide Church of God, a world held captive, and you know that picture of the globe with the iron bars in front of it. That is, to a large degree, our world today. In Luke chapter 4, take a look at verse 8. Again, Scripture, we could think of that encounter between Satan, the devil, and Eve as the first account of kidnapping. Well, Scripture records a great number of stories of those who were taken captive, some who escaped. We could talk about Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He was helped to escape from a life contrary, a life opposed to God. But we can only turn to one person, one example of one who evaded capture, one who never submitted, one who never weakened, one who resisted every attempt. And we know that Jesus was taken out into the wilderness at the beginning of chapter 4, and there was a temptation. There were several offers made, just much in the same way that serpent had made offers to Eve. Luke chapter 4, again, begins this story. And in verse 8, we read the conclusion of it, if you will. Luke 4 and verse 8, Jesus answered and said unto Satan, "Get behind me, for it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you serve." Only one had the required strength to evade all attempts to bring him into captivity. And our eternal life depends on our learning and being committed to following in his footsteps. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. We had a singles seminar the other evening, a few evenings ago, and we turned to this passage and had a good discussion on some of the aspects here of this. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we are cautioned to be sober. Again, we could look back at that example we just left in Luke of Jesus' encounter with the adversary and his successful attempts. He was sober. He had fasted. He had prayed. He had drawn close to God in preparation. Be sober, we read in verse 8. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And his menu doesn't include everybody in this whole town, everybody in Canada, everybody in North America. He's very selective who he's looking for. And that is the people of God. Gloria Williams, who had taken this child from her mother, seemingly had no compunction about the pain that she was bringing into the life of this young mother whose baby she stole. She didn't seem to be have any compunction about the confusion of mind that the daughter would eventually have when she discovered the truth, when she eventually learned her history? Because she was thinking like this lion, thinking of nothing but her needs, her will. The adversary certainly has no qualms about attacking the weak of the flock, of the spiritually infirm, right? Somebody who's going through a hard time. That's where the lion goes. The lion goes for one who's just stumbled or who's looks unsure or unsteady. He can never be victorious over God, but that doesn't stop him from attacking all with glee and harming as many as he can. Please turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 61. We will take a look at this passage in Isaiah, then we will look further ahead to where Jesus himself stated some of these words as he was speaking in the synagogue. In Isaiah chapter 61, in verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Well, in this entire world, is in a state of captivity. Whether it's a person living in a tyrannical state with very strict laws and very, very oppressive rules, we could think perhaps of North Korea or similar, where the people have little or nothing to eat. We might think of Cuba. The government puts a hard thumb on people. Maybe that tyranny is an abusive relationship, under which a person is not allowed to thrive, under which a person is kept down. We could think of the tyranny of false religions or of atheism. Atheism to be told that there is no God, this is the life, and when you stop breathing, that's pretty much it, so get what you can now, because, you know, it's hard to decide which is worse, to be told that or to be told some fairy tales about some world that the Bible doesn't teach about. Again, the false religions and their stories of the afterlife that give people a false impression and hold them captive in that sense to unreal expectations. It could be the captivity, the tyranny of sins, of wrong patterns of thinking. Each of us, you and I, have been in captivity to sinful habits, to toxic ways of thinking, toxic behaviors. Perhaps we had habits that pushed people away from us, or that, and God has had to work with us, deprogram us, you might say, as somebody who's been released. It's very difficult, of course, for a person to readjust to a life after captivity. Whether you want to talk about somebody who's been in the prison system in the West, whether we want to talk about those who were held captive in Vietnam or in Germany or, you know, in various wars. There's a conditioning that takes place. You and I are being deprogrammed still to come and completely give up. As God works with us and we slowly peel away, He slowly peels away layers of the grit and the grime that this world and Satan's ways have placed on us. We are being deprogrammed, and we are being given this fantastic and fresh perspective, and we have it reinforced. And what a joy it is to be here with you all and to be sharing this with others in remote locations. What a privilege, what a joy, what a blessing. But you and I have come out of captivity and are still working our way out. Certainly we would all agree that none of us has arrived, that we are all struggling to maintain God's way of life at certain times. There's the captivity of being in debt to, right, having an overwhelming debt that it seems like it's hard to make headway against it. But again, we're so blessed. We're so blessed to have been drawn to God, to have been, had our minds, you know, the scales fallen away, as it were, to be able to read these words and comprehend that, wow, something that's not just a story that's being told by that person or that group or that individual, but God's inspired word. And while we wish we could tell people about it and they would see it, it probably makes it more special, and it's part of God's plan, we know, but it almost makes it more special that we can see it so clearly when we study, when we read, when we pray, when we meditate. And so we can see that miracle. We can say, yes, God is working with me. God is working in my life. He's working with his people as a group as well. The truth is being taught. Tremendous blessing. In verse 2, in Isaiah chapter 61, it says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And we know that it is said of Lot that he is called righteous Lot in the book of Hebrews, and how he vexed his soul daily with all that was going on around him in his world, in his time. And we can, of course, read the Beatitudes where we are told that it's blessed, you know, that you and I are so incredibly blessed to realize that mourning is the right response. Mourning is the right response to, right? There are so many out there, and they see the rise of this or that social aspect of the evolution of society, and they just cheer about it because it's so great and it's so liberating and it's so... But you and I, because God is working with us, we realize, no, that's something about which to mourn. But again, to know that God is sending comfort, to comfort you and I, to comfort all who sigh and cry, as it were, about what goes on in this world. Verse 3 says, "To appoint unto those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes." Again, you and I have been given beauty, and we know that it doesn't end with us, but that God's plan, as we pictured right now at the feast, is that comprehension of the true beauty is going to go out as God's law flows out from Zion, and as people's eyes are opened. "The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Again, such incredibly encouraging words, and it's, again, such a blessing to know enough to sigh and cry over the oppression of mankind, even as we look forward in hopefulness to God's kingdom that we celebrate as we travel through this holy day plan of his, that he in his wisdom knew we needed. We need the reminder. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 4. Again, we were just there, but looking at a different portion now. Because we can read here in verse 16 that Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he would read from the scroll. He was of the age where that was at an appropriate age where he could be handed a scroll and be included in the service in at least a small way. So in verse 16 it says, "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went in into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." In verse 17 it says, "There was delivered to him the the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. And as you most likely know, he read the first several phrases of this, and he closed down at what to him was the right time. He rolled the scroll back up and sat down at what was to him an opportune time. We read in verse 18 that he read, "The Spirit of the Eternal is upon me, because he had anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the scroll, and he gave it again to the individual who brought it to him, and he sat down. So Jesus was led by his Father to reveal his mission to this community by this portion of Scripture. And of course, he stopped before reading about the day of vengeance of the Lord, because that day of vengeance is still to be fulfilled later on at his second coming. But while that was future, what he read was not. What he read was in the process of beginning to be fulfilled. Again, that's why he stopped there and didn't read the part that was not going to be fulfilled by and during and in surrounding this first coming. But this healing of the brokenhearted and deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. You and I were blind. You and I have been given recovery of sight. We know it hasn't spread to the entire world yet. But he preached this, or he spoke these words from the scroll, because they were his mission statement, as it were. They were an important part of what would be accomplished by his life and death. In verse 20, we read that, again, that the eyes of them all were fastened on him. Okay, why did he stop there? What does he have to say? What's he about to reveal to us? They waited to hear what he had to say about the passage. And so in verse 21, as we continue, it says that he began to say to them, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." This was the commencing. This was the beginning stage of this releasing of the captives. It could now begin in small stages, again, like other analogies, like of the mustard seed. But it could begin, and it would eventually reach to all mankind. In verse 25, he says, "I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, except unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian." And so we might at first glance wonder, okay, why is he saying this? And then as we read on and we see that there's a rather violent reaction from them, verse 29, they rose up and they thrust him out of the city, and they were going to do away with him. Why is that? Well, because he was preaching what you and I know, that he was saying in these several verses, 25, 26, 27, that this good news is not restricted to the land of Israel, to the people of Israel, to one ethnicity, to one little subgroup of people somewhere. The people of Israel felt extremely proud and privileged and protective, or some other word that we might use. They didn't want to share. They were very selfish. They saw that we are the chosen people. And I know that sometimes you and I might have to fight a similar thought that pops into our head, that, well, we're special. Well, yes, we are special to God, but we are not. We are not going to have these promises restricted to us. As Jesus was saying here, this, you know, this is, this gospel is going out. This saving, this freeing of the captives is not going to be restricted to Israel. And of course, he wasn't the first, as he himself pointed out here, he wasn't the first one to take that message of hope outside of the borders of Israel, because as you read Elijah and Elijah and others had given gifts and blessings, so to speak, outside the borders of Israel, and his would be the same. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 20, please. Again, the entire world is under the sway of the wicked one, as we can read in Scripture. The entire world is going about their business, not realizing that they've been kidnapped. Everything seems normal, right? If you were Alexis and you were 12 years old and the school year's going by and family get-togethers, and well, she didn't know she had been kidnapped. Everything just seemed normal. This is what people do. This is how people live. This is perfectly fine. Completely unaware of the fact that she had been kidnapped, that she had been stolen. Revelation chapter 20. In verse 7, we read that when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison, his confinement. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth to gather them to battle. This is a depressing verse to me. How in the world, how in God's world, because that's what this will be for those 1,000 years, how can so many be switch allegiances so quickly? And again, we don't know. There may be a time span there, but even if the adversary was given a year or 2 years, how could it be that as many as the sand of the sea are going to willfully turn their backs on God and join in opposition to him? And we read, you and I here are picturing the reforms that God is going to institute. We're picturing we've spoken of the human nature being changed and the nature of animals similarly being changed. We've talked about so many different aspects of how existence, how life will be different, how there will be plenty, how those will go up to the feast from year to year, and those who don't will see a punishment, and will be slowly, over the course of time, encouraged that God's way is the only way. You and I will be charged with instructing the people. Again, as I jokingly alluded to earlier, you know, your teachers will no longer be removed into a corner, but you will hear a voice behind you saying, I got a better idea for you. You hear a voice, and that voice is going to be you and I. And that voice, and all who persevere unto the end, in obedience to God the Father. And so again, God's children will have the joyous duty of instructing the people in proper worship of him, and with ensuring and encouraging obedience to his laws. But again, as we just read here, that as we near the end of the millennium, that kidnapper, that captor, will be given a small window of time in which to sow discord. And as we read in verse 8, sadly many will fall victim to his deception. They will allow themselves to be taken captive, and off they will go. Verse 9, it says that they went up on the breadth of the earth because there were so many. They just almost like a wave of a tsunami just encroaches on a piece of beach there. They just surrounded it and compassed the city of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So again, this is a sobering message to you and I, the fact that despite all that you and I have been given, all the understanding, all of the time that God has invested into you, all of the energy He's invested into you in teaching you and putting examples in front of you and giving you learning opportunities, and me, of course, there's that tendency to, as we heard in the first message, we have to pray fervently. I want to be here next year, and I want to be here the year after, and I want to be here, barring health and other circumstances, but I want in my mind to be here. Let us return, as we heard in the first message today. And then after this moment of terrible destruction in verse 9, a sigh of relief in verse 10. As captivity is taken completely off the table, as deception is taken completely out of the equation, in verse 10 we read that the devil who deceived them is going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet had also been thrown. Out of the picture. Deception and slavery will become things of the past, things of the history book, things. I don't suppose I should say things of the history book, because, right, God says that your sins He will remember no more. My sins He will remember no more. The sins of others . Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We heard that verse earlier this morning about I have learned in all situations, both in want and in plenty, to be content. I try to learn in all situations to be grateful. To be grateful of the promises that God has shown us, to be grateful the fact that my puny little mind can comprehend them and can believe them. Happy people, joyous people are grateful people. You might encounter two people that have the same type of job, the same type of income, the same possibly family ties. If the one of those is a gloomy, pessimistic person, he's going to think his life is just a shambles and hardly worth waking up the next day. Whereas a person in nearly the same circumstance, with a gratitude to God for blessings, with a zest for life, an appreciation for the people around them, can live in joy. And so, we have so much to be thankful for. I probably hammer that a lot in when I'm given the opportunity to speak, because what a difference an attitude and an outlook can make. Simply, I was going to say cup half full, cup half, but our cup's full. Our cup is overflowing. Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse number 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the eternal, the prisoner of the Lord, I think that's a captivity we can all appreciate. Prisoner of the Lord. I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You and I need to be in lockstep with God. We need to be asking Him to help us to see to see and to understand and to follow with what he instructs us. He continues in verse 2, it says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. We need to be ready to forgive one another. We know these things. Doesn't mean we can't hear them a great number of times. We need to be ready to forgive. We need to be looking for an opportunity, like the father of the prodigal, how he would stand up there at the head of the road and look out for that returning son of his. In verse 3 it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, a very much used word of our Messiah. May they be one. May I and them and us and them and them. And that unity is a most prized possession. You and I need to value and build the unity that Jesus prayed for so fervently. In verses 4 through 6, it says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We're all supposed to be in that state of mind of fighting our carnal nature, fighting towards maturity. Be you perfect, it says. Be you mature. We are to be maturing. We are to be growing. I pray that you have seen things, heard things in this feast that have seemed revolutionary to you, to your thinking in terms of, wow, I never quite heard that analogy phrased that way, or, you know, God is showing me this. I've had opportunity to open up and begin reading the booklet on grace, and I've only made it through a dozen pages, I think, but I've already had several ahas that I appreciate that come from our loving Father. In verse 7, we read that unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So we do rely on the grace of God. In 8, he says, wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men, or gave grace to men. You and I are right now in the process of being freed from captivity as we submit to God. It's not being done for us apart from our own efforts. It's being done. We are given great help without which we couldn't do it. But we have a role to play in this. And we know that we are here in part picturing the fact that mankind's time will come as well. In verse 11, it says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Again, we talk about the fact that for you and I, our teachers are no longer hidden. And in that prophecy that I've referenced, that'll be the way it is for the world. And then one last verse here in verse 12. It says, for the perfecting of the saints. So really it's one thought, verse 11 and 12. He gave for the perfecting, for the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. All people will have this opportunity. All humanity will be given the chance to join the family, the capital F family. Alexis grew up blissfully unaware of her status, of her circumstances, of surrounding her birth. Again, her mother had named her Camilla. But her life was turned upside down. Whatever might have been in her life had she not been stolen, there's no way to rebuild that. There's no way to go back and recapture that. It was turned upside down. And so, of course, the life she thought she had began to be upside down. As we read about that multitude like the sand of the sea that's going to surround the holy city. One curious fact about Alexis's story is she learned the truth at age 16. She learned that she had been stolen. She learned that mom was not her mother. And yet she stayed there. The only reason this news ever came out in the news was because some tips on a tip line, a DNA test. And this wasn't until two or more years later that the mother discovered, the birth mother discovered that her daughter had been located. We hear of captives, of people taken captive who begin to identify with their captors, like the Stockholm syndrome. And again, the human mind is a delicate thing. So you and I have to be asking God to help us to see the truth, to embrace the truth. After the events that we read about in Revelation 20, there's never again going to be an occasion of one person stealing another, one person subjugating, lording it over another person. Again, we know that in their infant stages, the disciples thought that, oh, well, being in charge is about, you know, being in charge. And that's not at all what they eventually came to understand. So as God's plan reaches a fulfillment, there is never again going to be an occasion of one person subjugating another one, or of teaching and continuing to be in opposition to God's ways. The time is coming when captivity in all of its forms will come to an end. May God speed that day.